I think in what we'll do today, we'll basically give you our order of worship here at Ammon Valley.
Which is perfect.
Which is perfect in every way. Unquestionable, infallible. Yeah. And then we're going to just walk through why we feel that it is a biblically rooted and even, I would say, Catholically rooted liturgy. And it makes, therefore, a very helpful, healthy way of worshiping the Lord. And so I think what we'll hope to show is that there are deep theological and biblical reasons for why our order is the way that it is. So this includes not just the elements or the particular pieces or puzzle parts of our worship, but also why we generally, not always, but generally order them a certain way.
Welcome to Reformed Podmatics, a weekly podcast hosted by Pastor Mark Van Dyke and Pastor Zach Dewey of Almond Valley Christian Reformed Church in Ripon, California. In each episode, we strive to apply Reformed theology to life and ministry in the 21st century. Thanks for joining us for this week's conversation.
Well, hello everyone, and welcome back yet again to Reformed Podmatics. I am Pastor Zach.
And I'm Pastor Mark.
And yes, it's me, tis I. I'm back. I'm alive, more or less. I'm getting through, you might say. This last week, I actually had the pleasure of meeting a listener whose name I believe was Sarah. If I'm messing that up, I apologize in advance, but I got to work with her at our Love Ripon project.
Cool.
At the local continuation high school here in Ripon. And yeah, it was cool hearing from her, and the first thing she wanted to know was, how are you doing? How's life with Thomas? And here I was, never having met her before, but she cared very much about my life and my kid. And so I wonder, maybe there's other people who listen who have probably been wondering the same thing. And I just should say at the beginning, things are going okay. It's really wonderful having him. He's a cute little guy. He's amazing. Sure is. Yep. It's been all of the feelings, you know, as they say, there's the feelings of just extreme joy, excitement, of praising the Lord. But then there's also the sleepless nights, and it's sometimes very difficult. I think I probably am working right now on about 3 hours of sleep, cumulative hours of sleep last night. So, and that's pretty much the routine at this point. And so I feel like I've been telling my youth pastor friends, I feel like it's just a lock-in every single night for the past month. That's what this is like. And so my body is physically feeling it, but it is awesome having a son, and it's been really wonderful, and we're really enjoying this season of life. But we're back into the saddle, and I was actually back about a week and a half ago, but this is our first chance to get down and get into another episode here at Reformed Podmatics. And so I'm just happy to be back and chomping at the bit to get back into the groove of things here.
Yeah, Thomas has been baptized. I had the privilege of baptizing Thomas, and he was very well behaved during his baptism.
Yeah, he was. It seems like he was well behaved the first few Sundays that we were able to attend. This last Sunday, he was a bit fussier, so I think he's going to be hitting those. They say at certain weeks they start to get a little bit fussier during the day. I've even heard that there's an afternoon quote unquote witching hour or whatever where they can sort of lose their mind. So we're looking forward to that part of it. I'm sure we'll really enjoy it once we get there. He has been a little bit harder the last few days, but yes, he was baptized.
He was good.
It was really awesome. It was something I'd been looking forward to for a long time. As someone who grew up in the sort of Baptistic world, he was the first Dewey grandchild of my parents to be baptized as a baby. My parents both were baptized as infants, I believe. Actually, I'm not entirely sure. I know my mom was. I don't know if my dad was. I'd have to ask, actually. But it was cool to see an infant Dewey baptized once again. And so, yeah, my family, some of them were able to come down, some watched online. Good. My wife's family was able to attend, and it was just a really special day. And it's fun to finally see in some ways, the fruition of my own theological journey come into real reality for me, which is, it's been wonderful to know that he is a covenant child, and I often will refer to him as that, though he has no idea what I mean by that.
Well, and you're on the other side of ministry, right, for a Sunday, and to receive the sacrament for him to receive the sacrament of baptism, and for you to be a father, and as you've been in youth ministry, you've been dealing with parents, right, all this time, and now you're a parent of a child.
I'm there.
God's covenant, and so it probably adds to the perspective a little bit. I know that it did for me when
definitely
making those changes. So today we're talking about worship, and we're going to stick with this series on It Matters More Than You Think. I've actually heard some really good feedback from some folks, including some council members here who have been listening, and you know, we keep thinking of ideas of different things in the church that really do matter and are more formative than people realize. And so today we're thinking about the order of worship, what happens during a worship service. You know, on one hand, somebody might say, well, yeah, of course, everybody knows how much that matters. We know that it matters that you listen to a sermon every week and so forth. But what we want to make a case for is a more traditionally reformed liturgy, and the fact that that there's a lot of theological support and biblical support for including the various reformed elements of a worship service. We don't want to be too critical of the modern evangelical liturgy, but we also do want to recognize that that some pope at some point, who is unnamed and unknown, decided that every evangelical church has a certain liturgy that is a very informal greeting. Hey, let's stand together and worship. Everyone, welcome to worship today. And there are four songs, and then there's a short prayer followed by a sermon and one or two songs at the end. And that is, as I said, the mysterious unseen pope decided that that would be how American evangelical churches worship all of a sudden. And that's just what just about everybody does, it seems, in a lot of especially larger churches. That is set in stone almost, it seems to me. It's kind of funny that when somebody comes to our church from a scenario from that setting, and they would say, wow, it seems so structured and so set here. And I would actually argue that we are less dogmatically tied to exactly where everything has to be than that evangelical megachurch actually is very dogmatically tied to exactly how they're doing that service. And so I'll make the argument that the way that we do things is more biblical. It's more theologically rooted and helpful for the faith formation of a Christian. And we'll talk about why there's a greeting, why there's confession time, why there's a sermon, why each of these elements happening during a worship service really do matter, actually very much.
Yeah, I think the historical development of what we might call evangelical worship, which in this episode will be sort of setting in contradistinction from reformed worship, but the historical background is really interesting. I think just thinking back, I'm kind of just thinking off the top of my head, but I think a big part of it would come from the Second Great Awakening in particular, where there is a drive for pragmatism and what works in the worship service. And so traditional elements of worship services, whether they be Lutheran or Catholic or Reformed or Presbyterian or whatever they may be, kind of were thrown by the wayside. And it was the movement in that revivalistic age, this is sort of in the antebellum world and even after the Civil War, was a sort of a desire just to do what was effective. So you have Charles Finney kind of being the pioneer of this movement, his new measures, and his sort of re-articulating, reforming what worship services would have looked like. And it was all about the altar call or the anxious bench. Those were different techniques that were used in order to increase someone's sort of spiritual anxiety, and really, I think maybe it's too cynical, but I think it's actually justified, really, that what they were trying to do was manipulate yeah. people into making certain responses towards what was being sort of proffered to them by the man and the guru evangelist
the revivalist.
Who was coming through town, yep. well, didn't really even have roots in that town. And then as this goes into the 20th century, I think a major part of what shaped evangelical worship, which was already then given to this pragmatic understanding, was the rise of the television, I think, and just sort of, I think a lot of evangelicals over the middle of the 20th century into the later parts of the 20th century, especially after the Jesus movement and the rise of contemporary Christian worship music, it was just sort of, it became, worship was kind of like a variety show. A little bit of this, a little bit of that, a little humor, a little, some nice creature comforty sort of things. Let's get the nice seats in the church and let's have the nice worship music that sort of is a parallel. Let's have the coffee shop. Let's just bring it all in and just have our nice little show. And the pastor is now kind of the one just running the show on the stage and doing some things here and there, kind of being the MC, so to speak, who may give then a really powerful, sort of charismatic, with a lowercase c, sermon that kind of, you know, adds a little pep to your week and it kind of picks you up. And so that sort of pragmatism, I think, and that just doing what works, doing what is effective for the different desired outcomes, I think that that's a pretty far cry from a more reformed or even a more lowercase c Catholic vision of worship, which is at its best aimed at trying to worship God according to how God wants to be worshiped. This is very clear in reformed liturgy, liturgical history. And so I think in what we'll do today, we'll basically give you our order of worship here at Ammon Valley.
Which is perfect.
Which is perfect in every way. Unquestionable, infallible. Yeah. And then we're going to just walk through why we feel that it is a biblically rooted and even, I would say, Catholically rooted liturgy and that makes, therefore, a very helpful, healthy way of worshiping the Lord. And so I think what we'll hope to show is that there are deep theological and biblical reasons for why our order is the way that it is. So this includes not just the elements or the particular pieces or puzzle parts of our worship, but also why we generally, not always, but generally order them a certain way. Yeah. There's a certain logic that I think we'll want to reveal here and get into.
Yeah, there are some elements that are non-negotiable and others that are maybe interchanged occasionally. For example, we'll have a congregational prayer, what children often call the long prayer, during the morning worship service, and a much longer prayer even during the evening worship service. And there have been Sundays where that's sort of melded into the prayer after a baptism or profession of faith or something like that. And there have been Sundays where we don't have an explicit confession time. That's quite rare now. It was a little bit more common when I arrived. But, you know, part of the reason that I bring that up is we really want to see these generally happening during our worship services. But just as I kind of said earlier, it's okay if there's a lot planned in a service and we're having, say, the sacrament of communion, to incorporate a confession time into that and the administration of the sacrament and or a baptism or something along those lines. And so well, we could just jump right into it. And we could think of the pre-service. It's kind of the gathering time, even before the service happens. What do we hope is the spirit of the worshiper? We're thinking a little bit more here of ethos and of mood than of something that a church is doing programmatically.
Yeah.
What would you say, Zach, is kind of what we hope to encourage in our church in terms of the spirit of gathering?
Yeah, so we're coming unto the Lord, and God's people are gathering together with one another. And so naturally, there should be the exchanging of greetings to one another as we come into the church building. And so this happens in our church by people who have taken it upon themselves to stand at the front entrance and greet and to extend that sort of blessing and that love and fellowship to one another from the very beginning. What normally happens on a Sunday morning before the service starts, and this is probably true of most churches out there, people are just trying to get to church, right? There's a little bit of, I'm trying to wrangle and herd cats, especially if you have kids, which I'm now learning. I'm trying to get them into the service. And so there is a desire to get there. But as you get there, you naturally, you begin to rub shoulders. And I don't know about you, Mark, but I think of the different Psalms of Ascent where there's this going together to Zion together, and these people who are almost on pilgrimage together to get there. Yeah. And that's what it begins to feel like as soon as you park in the parking lot and you get out and there's other people walking towards the doors. Yeah. I don't know if this is answering your question, but this is
it's all formative.
It's how we're coming into church. We're coming to this place together to worship the Lord. And I think what does mark our church and what should mark our church in an ongoing way is a sort of eager anticipation and excitement for what's about to take place. In our church, the prelude begins about 10 minutes before the service, which starts at 9:30 for us. So the prelude starts at 8 or 9:20. So that kind of builds the anticipation for what's about to take place. And so, yeah, that's how it begins. People are walking together to go and to be in the presence of the Lord.
And sometimes we occasionally would hear from people that it would be good if people were encouraged to be quiet and to be more contemplative as they sit there. I've sort of pushed back against making those demands of the church, because I don't want to be too legalistic about how people are gathering. Mm-hmm. I think you need a blending of Psalm 100, enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. And so that is obviously a joyful spirit that you're going into church with. Well, at the same time, there's that Hebrews 13 call to approach the Lord with reverence and awe. And so I could understand why somebody would say they would appreciate if people were a little bit more serious in the sanctuary.
That maybe leans towards the reverence and awe,
right?
Which comes from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28.
Yeah. And so, but at the same time, I would want to encourage that person to have a real, just a sense of joy that there are little kids squawking and some people who haven't seen each other maybe for a few weeks, if someone's been on vacation, and they're going to chat with that person that they've been sitting next to in church for 30 years and haven't seen them for a little, hey, how's it going? Heard you just got back from your trip. You know, if you sort of lean over the pew to make that connection, that's pretty joyful to me. That it's they might not be saying to each other, it's good to be worshiping the Lord with you today, but that's really what is happening, is a joyful gathering of people who would say, I rejoice with those who say to me, let's go to the house of the Lord. Now we're in the house of the Lord together.
Yeah.
Just like those pilgrims on their way to Zion.
That is such an interesting thought to think about. What should the first few minutes before the service even look like once people are in the sanctuary, assuming your church has a sanctuary? Maybe you meet in a house church. I don't know. But should it be quiet, or should it be more talkative and friendly? At my previous church I've been to, which was the Episcopal Church in Orlando, it was, once you got into the sort of foyer or the narthex, you'd be greeted, and you were warmly greeted, and it was very friendly. And then once you get into the sanctuary, you could still talk. There was no rule that you couldn't talk or anything, but the normal practice of the congregation was for people to pull down their kneelers. There were kneelers at the pews, so people would then be on their knees praying in silence before the service started. So the sanctuary would be quite quiet. You could still talk. You could whisper to who was sitting next to you, but the general mood was silence, whereas in other churches I've been to, like ours, the general mood before the service is, it's not very boisterous, I wouldn't say, but it is friendly, and you greet people you're sitting next to in your pew. Maybe you chat with them for a minute or two before the service starts. I don't think we can make a strong biblical argument either way.
Yep.
Both have their their advantages and disadvantages, I guess. And yeah, I'm okay with either practice.
I think you want a mood that enables either, like if somebody needs to just be quiet in God's presence, you would want, you want to cap the boisterousness so that person can be.
And I think we do that here.
Right.
There's times where I come into church and I just want to pray for a few minutes before the service starts, and I'm totally free to do that.
And able to do that, I hope. You know, and then there are those other people who really are so glad to be in church. I think older people who don't see people very often during the course of the week, and they come in and they are just beaming. Yep. And so they love to sit down near that family and say, oh, you guys are so cute with your matching shirts or something, right? Yeah. That is like a real joy.
It and means they're seeing something to them.
The next generation being raised up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And so they're encouraging somebody. And so I want that person also to feel able to lean over the pew in front and say, you guys look such a nice family today, you know? And so I hope that we could have both, I guess, and that neither person would feel excluded. And we haven't even got to the start of the service, so we better get into what happens during worship. And so at our church, we start with announcements.
Good point.
I would even count that as a pre-service activity because just personally for me, it always feels like it breaks up the worshipful tone of the service when announcements are halfway through or during an offering or something like that even. And so we start with announcements. I'll give a quick welcome, people who are in person, who are watching the live stream. Here's what's happening this week at Ammon Valley. For example, we have our congregational meeting tomorrow. It's a big deal. We want everyone there to come to the lasagna dinner. That's the youth group fundraiser right beforehand. And, you know, there's signup sheets for X, Y, and Z that we really want, to bring your attention to. And then, from there, we really try to keep those pretty short. I know that maybe at some churches.
And as much as possible, just refer people to the bulletin announcements.
Exactly.
So they can use that and not have to take up time during the service.
Yeah, but kind of, you know, one really cool way of doing that, a church in Germany where we went this past year, which I thought was great. They didn't have really any announcements during the service, but they had TVs in the foyer with just sort of a Rolodex of slides that were, here's, you know, VBS, here's a new Bible study starting. I thought that's a really good, it's kind of a passive but visible way of, it's more than just the bulletin, but I think they had two, you know, 42-inch LCD TVs in the in the foyer. And I thought that's a really cool approach to announcements because that gets to that, you know, that person who's just here and really wants to get into worship.
Yeah.
The announcements, I recognize, can be a little bit distracting. But yet also there's just that reality that you got to let the church know what's happening.
Yeah, we're a family. So you're trying to do some housekeeping, essentially. Yeah. You're trying to make sure everybody's on the same page for what's going on in the life of the church. And so, I think there's kind of just a necessity to do something like that while people are gathered together. It just makes sense. And so for us, our decision has been to do it at the beginning. Maybe you could look cynically at that and say we're prioritizing those things.
Yeah.
But I think our hope is just to get them out of the way.
A little bit. And it kind of gives people another 3 minutes to sit down, quite frankly, too, which is okay with
me. They're coming in a little bit late.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So
as we all know, sometimes it's hard to get to church on time on a Sunday. And so, that is helpful. So from there, then the first real part of worship, first element of worship is the call to worship, which the call to worship is always from scripture. It's a scriptural, just as the name implies, a call to worship, or you might think of it as an invitation to worship. Often these are drawn from the Psalms, like the Psalms of Ascent. A famous couple of these would be Psalm 95 and Psalm 100, which are invitations to go into the presence of the Lord and to worship Him. Those are sort of the quintessential calls to worship, but it can come from anywhere in Scripture, anywhere where the Scriptures offer us or invite us or require us to worship the Lord. And so
Isaiah is loaded with them too.
The psalm or the prophets have them. all over the place. Even in the New Testament, mm-hmm. there's many calls to worship. And so it's a invitation. And this is, I think, and this is similar to the, one of the next elements, which is God's greeting. This is where we see, I think, the initiative of God on full display in Reformed worship.
Yeah.
It's not us just saying, hey, we're coming into worship. We got ourselves here. But we're recognizing that God calls us. God invites us into worship. And God then blesses us as we come into worship. So worship, from before we even sing our first song, we are brought in by the grace of God, by the sovereign initiative and goodness of our God, whose love flows outside of himself and calls his people, his covenant people, to himself. And so that sets the tone, I think, in so many ways for worship. It's not just us, you know, getting our way here because we're so good and we're holy people and we're the ones that we're better than the rest of the world who's sleeping in on Sunday morning. It's God who has called us here. And so we are responding to his call to come and to worship him.
Yeah, this right away starts with scripture. I think that's important. Yeah. And so the call to worship is biblical and the greeting is scriptural. Typically, yep. My greeting, I'll sometimes use it from Revelation chapter 1. Obviously, Paul greets the different churches in Rome and Corinth and Ephesus in different kinds of ways. Jesus greets the disciples in various places in different ways.
What is an example of a greeting for somebody who's not even sure what we're getting at there?
So Paul starts his letters, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's sort of the typical form mm-hmm. that he follows. The one in Revelation is much longer. It's about a paragraph. It describes Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You know, grace to you and peace from mm-hmm. the one who is and who was and who is to come and so forth. And so that's how, after a call to worship, which, like you mentioned, Psalm 95, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our God, our maker. There's a call to the people. Then we'll pray. Mm-hmm. And then I'll have, you know, invite everyone to stand mm-hmm. out of reverence, out of attention.
Yeah.
And at our church, I encourage people to lift their hands in reception of God's blessing upon mm-hmm. them. And so with our posture, we show we are listening and we're open and we're here to receive from the Lord.
Yeah.
That's just, I'm doing it right now. You can't see me, obviously, because we don't have a vlog. But it's just sort of lifting your hands sort of at your waist level and your palms upward, facing upward, to like you're kind of catching a person who's falling or something, right?
And the pastor, meanwhile, is holding his hands up and outstretched. High. To give the blessing.
Yeah.
And this is one of those moments where I think the pastoral ministry is very prophetic in the sense that we are being used as God's mouthpiece in that moment. Mm-hmm. And it's more than just this nice little trite thing. It's God giving his grace, not in a superstitious way as if, you know, it's just something magical is happening, but God is blessing his people as they come into worship. And so we ought to receive that blessing by faith. So this is what, as you were saying, Mark, the congregation in our church, this doesn't need to happen. There's really not any, again, biblical requirement for this, but to outstretch their hands in a receptive posture to say that we are receiving this greeting of God, which greetings, from scripture that we use are often not just greetings, they're promises.
Yeah.
They're promises of God's love and grace and mercy and peace, all these different things being given to his people to uphold them, to get them through life on a weekly basis. And so, as we'll see at the end, we'll come back to it, but there's the benediction, which is just the flip side of it. So the God's greeting is the blessing as we come in. The benediction is the blessing as we go out, as we're sent out into the world. So God's blessing is with us and upon us from the moment we begin the service to the very end. And that's like, again, like Paul's letters, he ends his letters mm-hmm. often with a similar greeting. He'll often start a letter with grace to you. And part of that I think is the letter is his way of giving mm-hmm. grace, God's grace to the people.
Yeah.
And then he'll often conclude the grace be with you. Now that you've read this letter, may grace be with you. May it be something that sustains you and carries you. And so that's something that we incorporate into our worship as well.
Yeah, and this really distinguishes a Reformed church that is that is traditionally Reformed from the typical evangelical way a service starts.
Yeah.
Just like I mentioned, I think it's quite deficient, if I want to be a little bit critical, to just start a worship service in the presence of God by saying, "Hey, everyone, we're so glad you're here today. Let's stand together and sing."
Yep.
It's kind of glib, you know.
Yeah.
It's a little... informal is maybe okay in various contexts, but it can be so much better if somebody is receiving a greeting from God.
Yeah.
And so you've come to worship. What do you want to hear? You want to hear the voice of God. You want to hear the blessing of God on your life. And you know, that's what Jesus says in John 10, right? "My sheep hear me. They know my voice." And so the Christian comes into worship longing to hear God's word and God's voice.
Yeah.
And so we start right there. You know, you want to come and hear the word of God. It's not just going to come to you with a few verses in the sermon. But I hope that we'll see throughout this episode, we want a biblically saturated worship service.
Yeah.
Not just a biblically informed worship service. And so we want to quote the Bible, a call to confession from the Bible, a prayer of confession that's biblical. You know, think of David's prayer of confession after he had sinned with Bathsheba.
Yeah, Psalm 51.
Words of assurance from the Bible. And we'll get into that in just a moment. But I'm quite convinced that that the typical evangelical liturgy is very deficient in its use of Scripture. It's sad.
I think it's also quite Arminian too, in the sense that it's pretty man-centric. We bring ourselves into worship is kind of the implicit thought.
The worship team is glad you're here.
And the worship team is glad we're here. And we're going to start this whole thing. We're going to kind of cook up our emotions a little bit. You know, we're going to let our hair down and start worshiping.
Yeah.
And so that's how we're going to prepare for hearing God's word, is just by going straight into the singing. Whereas the Reformed vision of worship services, of the liturgy, is that it's very dialogical. It's God speaking and us speaking in response. And so after the greeting that we give, we will sometimes do a mutual greeting here at our church as well, where as an extension of God greeting us into his presence, we then turn and greet one another. So this will be a minute or two of turning to those around you and greeting them in the name of the Lord and shaking their hands, giving them a hug, whatever it may be. But then as a response to God's greeting, which is a promise of his grace to us, we then, in response to that, because of that good news being given to us, then we can sing.
Yeah.
So then we sing, in our church, usually it's two, maybe three hymns of praise. And generally the tone of these opening songs is a general tone of praise. We are coming into God's presence. And so these songs, it can be about anything, but generally it fits to sing songs about the goodness and glory of God, how he is divine and majestic, and he's worthy of our praise. We don't just start with these songs. These songs, as you'll notice now, are the fourth or fifth thing sort of on the agenda.
Yeah.
Because these songs are simply done as a response. Singing is one of the ways we respond to God and to his goodness. And then from there, as we're now coming in, you might think of this as God's people coming into the temple. What do you do next? Well, as you come in, you then need to do, you need to make your offerings, your sacrifices in the temple. So in our context, in our covenantal context, this looks like the confession of sin and the promise of pardon, where we come and we are cut up before God and we are we are sacrificed in a sense. Our sins are exposed and we are made to face the law. So there's often a call to confession, which comes from Scripture, as you said, Mark, and then there's a confession of sin. This can be sort of an extemporaneous prayer. It can sometimes be, we could just read Psalm 51 or some other portion of Scripture, or it could be a famous prayer of confession. I really like the Book of Common Prayers, Confessions of Sin. There's two that are really good. Those are neat. There's the reformers also all created their own different liturgies in different places. So you can find John Calvin's Confession of Sin and Martin Bucer's or Martin Luther's and so on. And then there's a promise of pardon, or what's often called an assurance of pardon, where again, scriptural, it's a scriptural verse given to encourage those who have just confessed their sin and faith. I can think of Romans chapter 8, verses 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That whole passage from Romans chapter 8, the first, I think, 11 verses could be read very easily. It'd be kind of a long one, but it would fit very well as a promise of pardon. And then again, there's a song of response. And usually this song takes on the themes of the cross, of guilt, grace, and gratitude, you might say.
Assurance.
Of God's goodness in Christ being displayed to us through the cross. And how that is remaking us and changing us. And so now we've been cleansed, and now we are progressing even further into the presence of God. So what do we do next, Mark? Congregational prayer.
Yeah, then we pray. and even before we get to that, I want to just note something on the confession time really quickly.
Sure, yeah.
And I feel pretty strongly about including this confession time, partly because of some deficient, again, I'll use that word, experiences in more evangelical contexts, where a person could go to church for years and never hear, if you pray this prayer with integrity and true repentance, if you seek Christ, you're forgiven of all your sins. You are forgiven. And here's what the Bible says about that.
Yeah.
And that sounds a little strange, because that's the gospel. But it happens in churches where we sing some songs, and they might be about God's love and how God gives us victory and so forth. But
there's some implicit themes that are there.
So those themes are there. You could sing Amazing Grace and so forth.
Right.
But the time of confession is where the person participates in. You hear the Ten Commandments, or you hear part of the Sermon on the Mount, or this past week, it was you hear Colossians chapter 3, the opening verses there. You used to walk in these ways. And
put off these ways, on these ways.
Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your sinful nature. And so we're going to do that now in prayer. And it's just stopping to make sure we do that.
It's the laser beam of God's law being put on your soul for a portion of the service, such that sin may be exposed and that grace may then abound. That's Romans chapter 5, right? The law comes in and exposes our sin, but then grace abounds all the more as we turn to Christ. And so that's what that portion of the service is all about.
When Bavinck wrote about worship, and of course he wrote a lot about worship, but he wrote about how what happens during a worship service is supposed to be happening in somebody's life every day, but we're going to make sure it happens in a Christian's life at least once a week.
That's a great way of thinking about it.
And so at least once a week, even if somebody is negligent and just kind of going, doing their own thing a lot, or maybe new to the faith and learning these rhythms and routines of spiritual formation, we're going to make sure they understand every day we ought to be reading God's law.
Yeah.
Praying a prayer of confession before him throughout the day, and hearing words of assurance too. And I think that, again, the evangelical church can kind of skew towards, you need to confess your sin. You need to be born again. You need, you have to do this. You have to believe. But the evangelical church can actually be a little bit light on assurance.
Oh yeah.
And so,
it could be almost in a sense, maybe this is to speak ill of Catholics, but it can be kind of Catholic, Roman Catholic, in the sense that there is really very little assurance. You can't really have assurance. You're always striving for salvation and hoping that you're getting there, but ultimately you're unsure.
Yeah, but a Christian church should be saying every week, if you're in Christ, there's no condemnation for you.
Yeah. Hear these words.
Right. He's broken the power of sin and death over you. And so you no longer live in the fear of death, as it says in Hebrews. No longer live in fear or guilt. And so not only do we speak words of assurance from Scripture, but then we'll sing a song of assurance and just really wanting to get that message of comfort
home. Yeah.
And so that's important. And it, maybe we'll pause even for a moment in that part of the service and say, if you, the listener, are at a church where there really isn't confession of sin and words of assurance, what we're not encouraging you to jump all over your pastor and say, this is the right way to do church, is to have confession time and a congregational prayer, which we'll get to next. But you could approach your pastor and say, here's this thing that I heard about a confession time. Honestly, it only needs to be 3 minutes, 4 minutes. Yeah. It's not a huge thing to do. If we read all the Ten Commandments, it's a little bit longer and maybe a longer passage of assurance. You know, he's removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. People love to hear those things. And so if you are hungry for those things, you could talk with your pastor and say, I think we need to have a little bit more time of confession.
Yeah. The confession and assurance is one of the most gospel-centric parts of the whole service, which for me, it's almost weirdly a highlight. Some people think of, oh, confession, you know, it's the brutal part where I have to really just, you know, be honest with God and be exposed. But I think the Christian says, please, Lord, cut me open, change me, heal me. Renew me, restore me, give me your grace. I need it because I'm a sinner.
In the Christian Reformed Church, we have generally actually, we've done this, but not always done it well. And often done it poorly. And here's how that can look. It can be of such a vague prayer about sin that nobody even knows what they should be convicted of. And so that's the importance of that call to confession, of reading the law. Here's what we're going to focus on. Is my heart centered on Christ?
Yeah.
Okay. Well, that's this week's focus. Next week, it could be, am I worshiping God with my whole mind? You know, really striving to think about what is pure and noble and praiseworthy and true. Finding different ways is important for the pastor to really, like what you said, cut open the person for the sake of spiritual surgery. And, in the Christian Reformed Church, man, there've been some pretty lame prayers of confession that I've heard where it might be very flowery, might be very eloquent, but I just don't get the sense that people are being cut to the heart, that sin is a killer and it's going to destroy my life and I've got to get it out.
Yeah.
A lot of those are
sort of corporate confessions of sin.
Yeah.
Which corporate confessions of sin can be okay, but what I mean by that is, there's particular ones that confess almost the sin of other people. You can kind of distance yourself, like, God, like, we confess our sin towards, you know, hurting the earth, the environment of the earth as a people. And in that, you could think, well, I don't hurt the earth. You know, I drive an electric vehicle, but those sinners down the pew from me, they're the ones who drive
the big SUV,
that big V8 SUV. They're the ones who are really doing it. And so, Lord, please heal us, O Lord, from those kinds of people. That is not a very good confession of sin.
So this gets a pass for some reason in a lot of Christian Reformed churches and places that I've gone where, Lord, we lament the injustices of our nation and oppressive systemic.
Exactly.
And it's like, man, we're here to fix my sin right now.
Yeah, this is where you gotta take the log out of your own eye first.
It can be a
start kind of with yourself. That's what a real confession of sin ought to look like.
Right. And so... Okay, so we got to move on to...
I want to add one more point, too.
It's important.
We're just adding all these points here. As far as daily working through this sort of rhythm, as you were saying, how this should be a daily thing, according to Bavinck, one good resource is the Be Thou My Vision devotional. It's a great devotional for every day of the month, and it works you through this almost this exact same pattern, which is very, you might say, gospel oriented, as you'll see. And we'll reflect on that, I think, at the end of all this. But continuing through this, the congregational prayer, which is, as you said, the long prayer.
And it's not quite as long in our church as it probably used to be in generations past, but this is where anybody who's struggling, if someone's in the hospital, somebody's having a big surgery, somebody's just gotten a cancer diagnosis, or What we've really tried to do in recent prayers is celebrate when when somebody in our church, which just happened, just got a clean bill of health after cancer treatments. And so we say, wow, we're so thankful the Lord has heard our prayer. And so let's praise him in prayer. I think that's important to do as well. And to balance it, you know, this is where we grieve with those who are grieving and we rejoice with those who are rejoicing in a time of prayer. And so we pray for shut-in people in our church. There's various people whose names come up a lot, and I know that they're really encouraged that that they hear their name in worship. I think that's one of the benefits here. Again, that distinguishes us from a typical evangelical liturgy where somebody could be going through something. This happened in my extended family where I had a nephew who was in the NICU for like six months. So he couldn't breathe and it was really serious. And they're members of a huge church and just how encouraging it would have been for them to hear, let's pray for this little guy, you know, and as a church, all thousand of us right now, we're going to pray for this kid.
Instead of just being anonymous.
Yeah. And it helps people to feel seen, not just by God, but by the church. And I'm not perfect in this matter. I know that there are occasionally people that I miss, and so I confess that. But it's kind of a risk you take, I guess, when you do start to name more people, is you're going to unfortunately miss some people occasionally, which is too bad. Although people have been really gracious towards me at our church.
And this prayer, this is also one part of our service that can really be. It's malleable in the sense that you can pray for various different things. It could be, as you said, for the needs of different people in our congregation. It can be for the offering, which follows the congregational prayer. So maybe the offering is being taken for missionaries. So we can pray for those missionaries during the congregational prayer.
Pray for the war in Israel.
We can pray for things around the world that are going on, or if there's
an election.
If there's an election, we can pray for our politicians. We could pray for peace in our nation, or you know, I was faithfully preaching on the Sunday after George Floyd, and so and those riots that took place, and so I was able to use that time in prayer to pray for our nation and pray for the different pains that people are feeling uniquely in our country and as a result of that. So that's one of the great things of the congregational prayer. It can be useful in different ways because there's different things that come up on a week-to-week basis in congregational life that the pastor ought to be praying for, the elders ought to be praying for.
Yeah, and it's really nice because putting it in that prayer, you don't have to shoehorn it into a sermon that you've already written. If something dramatic happens on a Friday or Saturday,
depending on how dramatic it is, you might
do that anyways if it's 9/11 or you know, Columbine shooting or something like that. Yeah,
That's exactly right. It helps you to not have to do the whole sermon change, which as a pastor is really helpful.
Yeah,
but you're also acknowledging the elephant in the room,
right?
Because people are going to come into service thinking about George Floyd on that Sunday, or they're going to come into the service thinking about the war in Ukraine when we first heard the news, or Israel and Gaza and what's been going on there recently. If you were just to come into church, la-ti-da, not going to even talk about this major crisis going on in our world, people might leave wondering, well, that's all well and good, but how does the Christian faith speak to these real crises in the world that we're experiencing?
Yeah, and people are learning a vocabulary of prayer, of their own prayer life during that prayer too. And so it's teaching, but it's just being caught. It's not really me telling people how to pray, but hopefully I can incorporate scripture into my congregational prayer and they can incorporate that then into their own prayer life. And so we should speed through kind of the rest of the service, unfortunately.
No, we can take a long time
An offering at our church, we put the offering back into the worship service. I know that lots of churches just receive offerings electronically, and we were receiving it after the service, but we thought, no, according to the church order, it ought to be during the worship service, and during according to the Heidelberg Catechism, offerings should be received as a part of worship. And so that's been reincorporated back into our liturgy. So it happens right in the middle of the service. And there are lots of good reasons for that, but maybe that could almost be a whole episode, honestly, of how to think of bringing our offerings, our financial offerings to God. But yeah. Next we have usually the reading of scripture and the sermon, and really even within that, a prayer of application. And in the Reformed Church, this is the central moment of the worship service. That's according to our church order. That is even in my title as a minister of the word. Yeah. And so that's the majority of my time as lead pastor here at Emmett Valley is preparing for the sermon. In our church, that's sermons. And because it's morning and evening, I would say probably 3/4 of my time in the course of a week is studying and writing sermons and preaching. And I would even include this to some extent in, as part of my ministry of the word. Because, you know, as Jesus says, the word, the truth will set you free. And so in his prayer in John 17, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. And so the church is built up in the faith by hearing the word of God. And I don't think we'd have to do too much convincing that a sermon should be included in a worship service, because pretty much every tradition would hold to that.
Yeah, some sort of sermon, whether they call it a sermon or a homily a talk. we need the Bible to speak to us. And in some sense, the pastor's goal, I think, is to be sort of like a chef who's taking scripture and serving it for people, and in ways that even the youngest and the oldest can benefit from it, can not only enjoy it, but can be well served for not just the week ahead. This isn't just a sort of huddle for the week, for the next 7 days. This is to, over the course of time, to serve them and to provide them spiritual nourishment, and in some ways to offer a model of what engagement with scripture ought to look like in the life of a Christian. So I think in so many ways, a sermon should help people implicitly. It should help people read scripture for themselves. You don't ever want to communicate as a pastor that people need you to interpret it for them.
I just want to tell them, let's pay close attention to this, or to look at the verbs, or to look for the Mark and sandwich in the book of Mark, or like just learning some of those little techniques, you might say, over time will hopefully then help people dig into it themselves.
Yeah. Not that they don't have any need of you as their pastor or anyone else for that matter, but they, we want people to learn the scriptures for themselves. This is a deeply Protestant principle too. Wanting to put the scriptures into people's hands so that they can understand the scriptures for themselves. We want to see spiritual maturity, people going from milk to meat. There was an interesting episode this last week on the Mere Fidelity podcast. I think it was called Thinking for Yourself. And they wrestle through how much of the Christian life should we be thinking independently by ourselves, and how much should we be sort of thinking through what our leaders and authorities in our lives teach us, because that is something we must walk through and think through. We shouldn't just be completely independent people. I don't listen to my pastor because he's just a man. I just need to read the Bible for myself. Well, that's not a Protestant way of approaching things either. But Protestants do want lay Christians to be strong Bible readers and people who understand the Bibles, their Bibles well. And that's part of what the sermon does. The sermon is hopefully a feast of God's word for God's people. And maybe that feast, it may not be the best thing you've ever had. It may not be the Thanksgiving meal every single Sunday. But most meals we've forgotten about. You think about every meal you've ever eaten in your life. You've forgotten, I'm sure, 99.999% of them. The Lord has sustained you through them, and that's the aim of sermon. So then after the sermon, there's the prayer of application, trying to simply take what we've learned and pray that the Lord would help us to apply those truths and to apply those principles and applications to our own lives so that we may be changed. That we don't want to ever be static or stagnant in our Christian lives. And so sermons, one of the things that they do, the main thing is that they are the proclamation of the good news. We should receive good news, but they also encourage us to continue walking with the Lord in ever constant faithfulness to an ever increasing faithfulness. And the prayer of application is simply asking for the Lord for his grace to do just that. And then because we've received the good news, we usually will then sing a song of response, mm-hmm. Where we, in some ways, this is one of the songs that is usually the most of all the songs connected to the sermon's yeah. theme and the planning of the service. And so the aim is simply to sing asking God, sort of maybe it's a continuation of the prayer of application.
Yeah, it's kind of like a celebration. The whole church participating in a proclamation of the truth again. Like, yeah. What did we just hear? Now I'm going to hear my own voice singing, He Will Hold Me Fast,
yeah.
or in Christ Our Hope in Life and Death.
And this is like where yeah. I think Colossians 3 comes into play. It's the Word of God dwelling in us richly. So we're singing these yeah. psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs yep. together. And so the word now is resonating within the people of God. And so how can they respond other than to sing? That's the natural way of God's people is to respond with song. And then on second Sundays in our church, we will then move into the time of communion or the Lord's Supper, which there'd be a lot to say. We could maybe yeah. do a whole episode on that, especially on the frequency yeah, of things. That's a common discussion that has come up in our church. We used to do every
six
other month,
times a year.
So six yeah. times a year plus Good Friday,
yep.
and so now we do every month and Good Friday, or I think it's every month and in the month of Good Friday. I think do we switch it to
yeah,
Good Friday?
Yeah, we'll bump it to that. Yeah,
And then following all of this, the benediction, as we said, so the blessing of the Lord, which I mentioned a little bit at the beginning, so I don't need to repeat it here. And then finally, a doxology, which is usually the Gloria Patri, which
praise
is
God
the,
from whom all blessings
yeah, praise God from whom all yeah. blessings flow, or it's some or other usually shorter mm-hmm. Hymn that is simply aimed at praising the Lord. Often it will reflect on the Trinitarian nature of God and mm-hmm. is his way of, or it's a way of being sent out mm-hmm. While we are singing the praises of the Lord. And so that is the structure of our order of worship here at Almond Valley. And I think it's a very robust structure. And I just want to point out that this structure, I think, follows generally the guilt, grace, gratitude sort of format of the gospel,
yeah.
of our Heidelberg Catechism, really of the entire Christian life. Hmm. And so
yeah.
the guilt, grace, gratitude structure is built in here. There is that we're coming in, and so we are exposed of our guilt, and that's what the confession part is. And then there's the grace, which is for sure the assurance of pardon, but also the sermon is a yeah. proclamation of God's good news for us. And then the gratitude is our song of response. You see the benediction. God is blessing us, and we are singing his praise with the doxology. So in some sort of shadowy way, you might say, it's definitely there. That's the whole sort of superstructure
yeah.
of the service, is the guilt, grace, gratitude sort of motif,
yeah.
you might say.
And, you know, I was sarcastically saying before that this is a perfect liturgy, but it does seem to be forming people towards knowing Christ, worshiping in a well-rounded way. Maybe that's a different way of saying what Zach has just said, where guilt, grace, gratitude being kind of woven in even to the mm-hmm. different parts of the service. We really desire to weave or to make a well-rounded service. I just asked our high school students in catechism, because we're studying the Trinity from the Heidelberg Catechism, and I said, who do we focus on most in terms of the persons of the Trinity in our worship? Is it the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit? And we had a really good discussion.
That's a great question.
There were different opinions.
Yeah.
What about our prayer life? Are we more focused on praying to the Father, or is it through the Son who intercedes for us, or is it by the power of the Holy Spirit mm-hmm. and inspiration from him? And so even in worship, we should be well-rounded, that that God is holy and majestic and glorious. He is our Father. He is also yeah. our Redeemer in Christ, and he intercedes for us. Mm-hmm. And then also he is what C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity calls the motive power, that the mm-hmm. spirit is prompting our worship and gathering us. And so that would be a little critique again of the modern evangelical church, is that you're going to hear a lot about Jesus, and that's
it's great. Almost monotheistic.
We're Christians.
Yeah.
And then in Pentecostal circles, you hear a lot maybe about the Spirit.
Yeah.
But what we really strive towards is getting well-rounded in worshiping one God, three persons, in his holiness, in the redemption that he provides for us through Christ, and in the sanctification that he's doing among us, even as we're worshiping. And so we've taken a lot of your time as listeners. Yeah. We've given you a double dose this week because we missed last week, and we're sorry about that. But thank you for listening to Reformed Podmatics. Absolutely. We love to hear the feedback. It's always so encouraging to know that there are people out there being blessed by this little ministry that we're doing here in Ripon. And so I'll officially welcome you back, Zach.
Thank you.
We're going to hopefully do more of these in the weeks ahead. We'll have a few more. It matters more than you think. There's lots of different things coming up. And maybe you would even have a suggestion for us that something to you might matter more than most people would realize. And we'll consider adding your topic to the list here. But until then, thank you for listening, and God bless the rest of your week.
Yeah, grace and peace, you guys.